Turn with me in your Bibles, please. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 5. Read the Beatitudes. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Stop right there. Turn with me over in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. Thomas Brooks helps us to introduce our sermon this afternoon. Holy hearts have the very prints, stamps, and impressions of the graces of Jesus Christ upon them. John 1:16, of His fullness have all received grace for grace. Look, as face answers to face, so the graces that are in real Christians answer to the graces that are in Jesus. There is such love as answers to the love of Christ, such lowliness as answers to the lowliness of Christ, such heavenly mindedness as answers to the heavenly mindedness of Christ, and such meekness as answers to the meekness of Christ. Such patience as answers to the patience of Christ, and such faith as answers to the faith of Christ, and such zeal as answers to the zeal of Christ, and such fear as answers to the fear of Christ in truth and in reality, though not in degree and quantity. Nice. Well said. We continue on in our sermon series on meekness today. I believe this is sermon number 5. Last week, we looked at two examples, didn't we? We looked at the example of Moses and who else? Somebody else. I don't remember who now. This week, I want to take, Paul, Moses and Paul last week. This week, we take you to David and to a few others, incidentally, and then to Christ. The example of David in two particular psalms. So turn with me, please, to David's meekness as we see it in Psalm 38 first. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me, as for the light of mine eyes it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God, for I said, Hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me, for I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin, but mine enemies are lively, and they are strong. And they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. You say, Pastor, we read through that entire psalm and the word meekness doesn't appear there one time. That's true. That is true. But the idea of meekness is replete throughout the psalm. And let me try to unfold that for you. The first thing I want you to notice here is in verses 1 through 11 that this psalm, David brings his petition for help and for a relenting on the Lord's part, as David has come under some persecuting affliction. He's come under persecuting affliction. But all the way down through verse 11, while David is under this persecuting affliction, what is he doing? Is he murmuring? Is he complaining? Is he behaving himself vindictively? Is he answering back to his accusers? You see, none of that is true. As a matter of fact, explicitly, long about verses 13 and 14, David says, "In my mouth was no reproof." And so here is an unjust persecution that is going on. Unjust. It's not just the things that they're accusing David of. He, for his part, has pursued in a righteous way. And yet, for their part, they have, they have mocked him, they've scorned him, they've called him names, and so on. And so with all of that, then, what would you expect David to do? Well, the standard human response is what? To rise up in your own defense, to begin calling out the shortcomings of those who are attacking you, to flail about for some kind of vindication, to do whatever it takes to get them to stop, whether that's by shouting or sometimes even violence, and so on. David's response, however, is typically based in what we would call Christian meekness. First of all, he recognizes that the sufferings under which he suffers here, the accusations, the name-calling, the mocking, whatever it is, that it is unjust. And so he goes straight to the fountain of justice. He goes to the Lord. And he asks the Lord for deliverance from the difficulties under which he suffers this unjust persecution. He doesn't say to his accusers, "It's not fair, you're not right, but you, tu quoque, you do this," and so on and so forth. He doesn't rise up in argumentation. He doesn't rise up in violence. Rather, he takes his case to the Lord and looks, like we saw in Moses and in Paul last week, to the Lord for his vindication. Secondly, he reckons that in all of this affliction that is coming to him, it's not simply a strange thing that has happened in the world. Rather, it's the hand of the Lord upon him. That it is the Lord that has stirred up these oppressors. It's the Lord that has stirred up these accusers. It's the Lord that has stirred up these who would mock and persecute David, because David has yet something from which to be purged. And so he comes to the Lord, not just for relief, but he comes to the Lord in confession of his sin. Listen to what he says in verses 1 through 11. "My iniquities," verse 4, "are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." Not their foolishness. Not their false accusation. My foolishness. "My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." Then notice in verse 9, "Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me." And yet, he brings his petition before the Lord, because it is the Lord who will vindicate him. The meek then does not rise in his own defense. He commits his vindication to the Lord for resolution. The meek does not rise and murmur and complaint, for he knows his true desert. And so any affliction that comes, even unjust persecution, will be endured apart from murmuring because he deserves much less. And this is a time for reflection upon his own sins. The other more practical understanding here is that the Lord has taken pains to devise a course of affliction for David's sanctification. And so he will avail himself of his mercy in that and not work against that which the Lord has raised up for his good. Why work against that, in other words? Why, when the Lord would raise up someone who has gotten in your face and accused you of something, maybe true, maybe not, still there is opportunity for reflection upon our own sins. Why would the Lord raise up someone at such a time as this? Right? Isn't that what Mordecai said to Esther? Well, how do you know that you haven't been put in the palace in Shushan for just such this time? There are no accidents with God. David recognizes that. These persecutors that have risen up against me, the Lord is in it. This is the Lord's hand pressing upon me. The Lord and His overarching, all sovereign providence is pushing on me. Why is He doing so? And so he begins to recognize his quote-unquote loathsome disease, his sin, his weakness, his failures. Part of my effort as preaching is not ever to enter into the preaching myself, because we as ministers stand in the pulpit to speak for Christ. And yet it's difficult for me at this point because over the last few weeks I've been afflicted. And at least to my way of thinking, something that I haven't had in a long, long time. What do we do with such times as that? You know, there's the old caricature of the Calvinist, right, who believe in God's sovereignty in all things. And so the Calvinist falls down the stairs. And what does he say? Glad that's over. What a foolish use of such a difficulty as that, right? Oh, I'm glad that's over. Now I'm well. I can go on blithely with what I was doing before without ever having learned a thing from my time of affliction. We ought not to be like that. Whether that affliction comes at the hands of germs, surgeons, or some other thing, whether it is just or unjust, the meek of the earth, the meek who follow Christ, do what? They commit their case to God. They make use of the afflictions, recognizing His hand in them. They refuse to rise up in their own defense and vindicate themselves. Instead, they're easy targets for accusation because they easily accuse themselves. There are those, I suppose, in the Christian church, maybe even among our own midst, since we are not a perfect people, that when they are accused of something, when they are corrected, what do? They begin flailing. They begin fighting. They begin those martial overtones. My dear brothers and sisters, that's not meekness at all. Meekness is the ability to receive calamity at the Lord's hand, the evils of this age, whether that's sickness, illness, persecution, deprivation, want, whatever it is, and to say, you know what? I deserve much worse than this. What is the Lord teaching me here? Instead of rising up, I don't deserve this. This is more than I can bear. And so on, and other rebellious words such as that. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is what we learn from the Spirit of God, exampled to us here in Psalm 38 by David. And we'll look at another place in David in a moment. So as we move on then in verses 12 and following, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. Now notice David, but I as a deaf man heard not. I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was a man that heareth not, and in whose mouths are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. That is the secret of the meek man, the meek woman. The Lord hears me. The Lord takes up my cause. The Lord works these difficulties in my life for His glory and for my good and for my sanctification, for my greater obedience. And there's something then that is included, assumed in the meek man. What is that? That he desires, she desires to advance in holiness, such that we would endure the persecution of others, the illnesses and sicknesses that the Lord brings without murmuring, with a right handling of them, with humility, with an acknowledgement that these are sent for our good. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be more holy? The answer, I hope, in every one of our hearts is leaping and beating toward yes. If so, then we must endure the things that the Lord sends meekly, with meekness, with humility, with an eye to what He is accomplishing in us. For I said, verse 16, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me when my foot slippeth. They magnify themselves against me. You hear what David says there? Hear me, Lord. Help me to continue in this meekness, because if I respond in kind, they've won. If I should become like them in self-vindication, in rising up to my own defense, in vindicating myself, in pressing my cause, in insisting upon my way, then that which the Lord had designed and raised up in that persecution and affliction, we've worked against. We've thwarted. We've turned aside from it. So then, I am ready to halt, David said. My sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. You know this, don't you? You know that even when persecution comes upon you unjustly, that it is never truly unjustly and foro dei in the court of God. That He is always working some angle. Think of Job. All of the false accusations that came against Job. And they were false accusations. Job, just admit, you've done something wrong here. We all know it. Look at this. You do wrong, you get wrong. Look at how wrong things are for you. You must have done wrong. Just admit it. Everything will be fine. Then the Lord will restore you. Admit what you've done wrong, Job. I haven't done anything. And Job, just admit what you've done wrong. Over and again. And finally they get to the, you know, chapter 6 or so. And that's what I call the you shut up portion of the book. Oh, will there be no end of words? Right? They're repeating themselves over and again. And finally, Job says to them in standard sarcasm, certainly I know that you are the people and wisdom will die with you. A biting sarcasm in return. Job lost his meekness, didn't he? He did. And yet, although they were not guilty of the thing, although Job was not guilty of the thing his three friends accused him of being guilty, still there was something that the Lord had put His finger on in Job that needed reclamation, that needed reformation, that needed repentance. The Lord put His finger on that and used those three men to drive him to see it. And finally, in chapter 40, Job says, before I said, I'm going to speak, now I'm going to put my hand on it. No more words from me. No more charging God foolishly here. And then finally, in chapter 42, Job says, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. All that his three friends were trying to get him to do, those whole conversations, repent, 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 I haven't done anything wrong. Finally, the Lord revealed to Job what he had done wrong, that when push comes to shove, Job will defend himself against the Lord. It's not a sin that had manifested himself. itself. It's a secret sin that the Lord picked out in the heart of Job and brought it up into its full fruition so that Job would see it and repent of it. That's what the meek man does. He looks upon the judgments that come from the Lord and he says, "This is from the Lord. The Lord is putting his finger on something here, and I need to be sensitive to that." Fire away, enemies. Fire away those of you who would abandon me, who would accuse me. Fire away. You will not find me answering in kind. You will not find me rising in my own defense. You will not find me doing anything except committing my case to God for His resolution of it, so that this affliction might have its good work in me. Psalm 38. Turn back to Psalm 35. We have many of the same principles in Psalm 35. We'll just look at verses 11 through 28. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause, for they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. They opened their mouth against me and said, "Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This hast thou seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, 'Ah, so we would have it.' Let them not say, 'We have swallowed him up.' Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, 'Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant.' And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long." Well, to advance what we learned in Psalm 38, I'd like to show you what David does here in Psalm 35, long about verses 13 and 14. First of all, they are false witnesses and they rose up against him. And I want us to have one eye on David and one eye on Christ when we think of this in Psalm 35 here. So these false witnesses, they rose up against David and they accused him. They accused him falsely. They rewarded him evil for good to the spoiling of his soul. But notice in verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer was returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother." So we take the meekness another step here with David, don't we? Not only does David not rise up in his own defense and accuse those who are accusing him, not only does he deny their charges and build up a conflict, an animus against them. Instead, when they are afflicted, he takes their side. He mourns with them. He dresses himself in sackcloth with them. In other words, he continues to do them good even when they are in straits themselves. He does not rejoice over their calamity. Rather, he mourns with them in their calamity as if he was one of them, suffering with them. Now, most certainly, we have the mind of Christ here, don't we? many of those who mocked him, including the thief on the cross, were converted to him later. That our Lord Jesus was pursuing in the midst of those false accusations the salvation of those who mocked him in some cases, at least in the case of the thief on the cross and the centurion. It is amazing, isn't it, to note the meekness of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage played out in the life of David, as we see it prophetically, and we'll look at it in a few moments upon Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, we must give up then the propensity to answer back. We must give up the propensity to argue. We must give up the propensity to fight and to fuss and to defend ourselves and to have the last word and so on. This is not meek. And we must give up that heart relief when we see us vindicated and our enemies suffer. We must give that up. It's not the mind of Christ. It was not the mind of David. Rather, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. We say, well, Pastor, what about the imprecatory psalms? The imprecatory psalms are indeed primarily the singing of Christ himself against his and his father's enemies. These are the war psalms of the Prince of Peace. So yes, it is right for us to sing them back to him, but it is also right to remember that he is able to rise up to take care of his enemies, and it's not our job to do so. What do we do? We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us, that we may be the children of our Father who is in heaven, who causes his Son to shine upon the just and the unjust. Right? Matthew 5. That's the meek kind of attitude that the Scriptures press to us. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That is what the Spirit is working in the people of God. I know there's this Christian sort of mindset today that, you know, we don't take nothing from nobody and we're an in-your-face kind of Christianity. Well, it's never been the way of Christ. The way of Christ has always been gently to woo his people to himself through gentleness and through meekness, not through martial efforts, not through warlike efforts, not through conflict, not through bellicose. I'm at a loss for words here. Not through, you know, pugilism and fighting and fussing. We don't argue people into the kingdom of God. We give an answer with what? Meekness and fear. And so, what did David do in Psalm 35? Well, David rose up faithfully in care for his enemies, those who persecuted him. Just like Jesus did. When he looked upon at least some of those that persecuted him and hung him on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christian meekness, then, is opposed to that pugilistic spirit that rises up in its own defense. We see this same attitude in Joseph, don't we? What a wonderful understanding that Joseph has in Genesis chapter 50. Turn with me all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis to chapter 50. Verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph, no, listen, and Joseph wept when he spake to them. Does it sound like a man who has any ounce of vindication in his mind? Not at all. He wept when he spake to them. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. Whatever you want. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save many or much people alive. Now, therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. That word kindly, it should have a footnote in the original. It is, he spoke to their hearts. What do we see in Joseph? Does Joseph have a case? Oh, he sure does. What did they do to him? Well, they feigned his murder. They feigned his death. They spilled animal blood on his coat and brought it to his father and said, look what happened. This is what we found. I don't know where he is. And Jacob, of course, went mourning. They threw him in a pit, and it was Reuben that fished him out and sold him to the Amalekites instead that were passing by, because they were going to kill him. They had no doubt what they were going to do. They were going to kill him. Instead, they sold him into slavery. And, of course, the rest of the story rises up to be the ruler second to Pharaoh in the mightiest nation on the face of the earth of his day. And the Lord put him there. The Lord put him there through the evil machinations of his father to sanctify him and to save his brethren. My dear brothers and sisters, Joseph doesn't hold a vindictive bone in his body against his brethren. Rather, what he holds to them is forgiveness and love. He knows what it is to be meek. He knows what it is to commit his case to God. And he knows what it is to be sanctified through affliction that others sent to him. And yet, ultimately, God did. So, Joseph, we see the same in Abraham. If we turn over to Genesis chapter 13. In verses 1 through 13, we have Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen fighting, striving against one another. And it's an interesting strategy that Abram takes. He brings Lot near him and he says, let there be no strife between us, for we are brethren. Do you hear that? Not, hey, who's the one the Lord has spoken to here? Aren't you following me around? Didn't you follow me out of the land of Ur? Why have you risen up and gone against your elder here, your uncle Abraham? And why have you let your servants, this is unjust, Lot. You need to fix this. Is that what he does? Not at all. What does he say to Lot? Let there be no strife between us, for we are brethren. Notice he uses the word brethren. He doesn't say, for I'm your uncle. We are brethren. In other words, he doesn't press that station that he has over Lot. He says, I'll tell you what. You choose to go east and I'll go west. You choose to go west and I'll go east. You choose one direction and I'll go the other so that there's enough room for all of us. I don't want there to be any strife between us. That's meekness. It's humility. It's recognizing the desert and it's trusting in the promises of God that whatever it is that God has promised, He will fulfill no matter what the outward circumstances are. Abraham has already been informed that he's going to be the heir of the world. He's not in any danger of having that taken away. He has a complete hope in the Lord, just like David in Psalm 38. And so he says, Lot, you go left, I'll go right. You go up, I'll go down. Whichever way you go, I'll go the opposite direction. We're brethren. I don't want us to fight anymore. Well, Lot made a very unwise choice that day, didn't he? He chose the cities of the plain that were well watered like the garden of God, but the men of Sodom were wicked men exceedingly against the Lord. We see it in David also in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 14, where David cursed and accused by Shimei while he's fleeing from Absalom. And Abishai says to David, David, how about I go put an air gap between his head and his shoulders? This guy, this Benjamite that has come out to curse you. And what does David say? Remember the exact quotation. Let him curse, for the Lord hath sent him to curse. David doesn't rise up in his own defense. David hears the cursing, knowing that it is indeed the cursing of the Lord for his sin. It is the same attitude that we saw in 38 and 35, that David, upon cursing and persecution, always took that, at least for the most part, as a way to reflect upon his own sin and shortcoming, to confess his sins and to turn from them and to commit his case to his God. That's what meekness is. That's what meekness does. This pugilistic attitude, you hit me, so I hit you back. You curse me, so I curse you back. You accuse me, so I accuse you in kind. You have something to say against me, I have something to say against you. That is not biblical meekness. That is rather sin. And we must stop. We must stop doing that. Instead, we must be meek. We must commit our case to the Lord. We must take those assaults and injuries as occasions to reflect upon our own behavior. And so we see it in Psalm 17. We see it in Psalm 55. We see it in many, many different places. And finally, then, we see it in Christ. As we have had one eye on David in the Psalms and one on Christ, now we focus particularly on the Lord. So turn with me into your New Testaments to John chapter 14. First of all, we see the meekness of Christ in that although he was the Son of God, that means God himself, that he humbled himself and in the economy of redemption placed himself under the authority of his Father. That's something that would be difficult for us to formulate, to work out, actually. I mean, we can say the words and we understand that they have meaning, but the full tale of that, the full import of that, is very difficult for us to understand. How the second person of the Trinity subjected himself to the first person of the Trinity in the economy of redemption, such that in John 14:24, his words were his Father's words instead of his own. In John 7:16, his doctrine was his Father's doctrine and not his own. And in John 5:20 and John 5:36, his deeds were the Father's deeds and not his own, according to obedience. In these instances and in many others, we see, first of all, the meekness of Christ, this lack of self-interest, humility, and submission to his Father. The meek Christian has given up his rights to the Lord for his submission to his Father. He has given up a defense of himself. He has given up to the belief that his life does not belong to himself. He is a living sacrifice for God and for his use. And that would be, I think, the foundation of what meekness is. Our lives are not our own. We're bought with a price. And so it is our duty then to glorify God in our bodies, not to rise up in defense of them. Secondly, we see that Christ committed himself and his defense to his Father, such that we do not hear his voice ever rising to defend himself, declaring his worth or good deeds, and publishing his cause before men. Rather, we see the opposite all the way through his earthly ministry, and especially at the end of his earthly ministry, when accused falsely before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, we see him as a sheep is silent before its shearers. So he also was silent before his accusers. And this is indeed a statement of his meekness. So we see that in Isaiah 53, chapter 7, quoted then in Acts 8, 32 and 33 by the Ethiopian eunuch. So note here that with regard to his own case before others, he is called a sheep. That is a mild and meek animal. There is no roar. There is no growl. There is no fang. There is no claw. None of that. When Christ goes to the cross, he goes as a sheep, dumb before or silent before its shearers. Try to shear a lion. What do you get? Try to shear a bear. What do you get? or as we say here in Texas, right, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. Not so with Christ. His meekness is such that he had committed himself to the will of his Father in such a way that he obeyed him in every particular of the law of God as a man, and in that special command to lay down his life. And so he goes before his accusers and endures the unjust and unrighteous treatment of his accusers upon himself, knowing that it is the stroke of his Father upon him. And so he commits himself to his Father for his Father's use as the atoning sacrifice on behalf of those whom the Father has chosen from the foundation of the world. He gives his back to the smiters, his beard to those who plucked off the hair. Why did he do that? He did it as our sacrifice, but he also did it as an example of meekness to us. That when we are unjustly accused for his sake, that we would endure in the same way. Notice this is an interesting passage in Colossians chapter 1. Hear what the Apostle Paul says about that. Verse 24. Let me just read the last line of verse 23. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Interesting. He says that he is filling up that which remains of the sufferings of Christ. He suffers for Christ's sake. And he does so, what does he say? Reluctantly? No, he says, I rejoice in so doing. Just like Jesus, who went to the cross, enduring, despising the shame, because of the joy that was set before him. It is indeed for his people. And then finally, we look at some perhaps a little bit more explicit statement of the Apostle Peter. Before that, though, we are also cognizant, we see the meekness of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember the story. We'll not take time to turn there. We're almost out of time. What do we see? We see the soldiers coming round and the servants, the guard. And so here they come, and they come up to Christ, and Peter pulls out his sword and whacks off the ear of Malchus. Remember that? And I don't think Peter was aiming for his ear. As one preacher said, I just think Malchus had pretty good reflexes. Right? I mean, I don't think Peter was slicing like this. I think Peter was slicing like this, and he had this in mind, and Malchus went like that, and he got the ear instead. Maybe that's not how it happened, but he got the ear that he wasn't aiming for. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Put away your sword. Could I not, at this very moment, call 12 legions of angels and have this business done? But the meekness of Christ constrains him to stay the course that his Father has laid out for him. In humility, in meekness, then, he does not cry out. He goes forward. Now we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll hear some explicit direction from the Apostle Peter pertaining to the example of Christ. 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was any guile, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Isn't that exactly what we've seen? Haven't we seen that in David? Haven't we seen that in Joseph? When he was reviled, he did not revile back. when he was falsely accused, he did not utter any threats. Instead, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, that's what meekness does. It does not rise up in its own defense. Jesus was silent before his accusers. This pugilistic nature of humanity must be overcome in Christ by His Spirit, in the fruit of the Spirit. So let's make some uses then, and we'll be done. Number one, how defensive we are. How is it that we are so easily moved by speech against our practice, our preference, and even just speech against our sins and weaknesses? And we are moved to self-defense, excuse, tu quoque, accusation. You know what tu quoque means? Tu quoque is a Latin phrase. It means you as well, or you too. In other words, or you this, you've done this. And so someone says to you, I'll just give a ridiculous example. You know, you were angry the other day and you shouldn't have been. Yeah, but you're ugly. No, that's a ridiculous example. But so often, the examples are ridiculous, aren't they? It's an accusation in return rather than hearing what we have been accused of and making use of it. So often then we rise up in our own defense. You know, this attack is not always a personal attack. It can take another form in which we have an interest or a stake. It may come against our children. Someone will come to us and say, I just saw your child doing this or that. And we find ourselves angry with the person that told us. That's what? Defensiveness, pride, lack of meekness. It may come against our family, against our spouse. Now, we ought to defend our spouses and not to speak evil against them, to be sure. But I'm talking about that innate defensiveness and inability to consider objectively the things that are said, the accusations that are made. It may come against your church. It may come against the company you work for, the hand that feeds you. It may come against your candidate, your party, your city, your state, your country, the South. It may come against any dear thing. The point in all of these is this. It may be right to give a defense, but such a defense will be tempered and controlled by meekness. It will not rise up in passion. It will be temperate, for it arises out of personal detachment and a greater love for righteousness and a committing of the cause to the Lord for vindication. That's what meekness does. Second, the meek soul knows how to commit the matter to the Lord. We've seen this in David and in Christ. And the principle is thus. The meek soul is not disinterested in justice. He's not interested in the wicked and bullies getting away with their crimes against him. He's not disinterested in justice at all. And it's not that he's so careless for himself. It is simply that he knows where to go, where justice will be served. He takes it to the Lord for his resolution. So often we think that in our responses, we're going to set the matter right. Well, I gave them a piece they needed to hear. Do you really think they heard it? Do you really think there was any progress made in that argument? Do you really think in that pugilistic sort of contest that any advance in holiness was made? Those advances only come as we commit these cases to the Lord for His resolution. We're not able to change hearts, but He most certainly is. And so we must give those things to Him for resolution. This is what the meek man knows how to do better than all else. He commits his case to the Lord. He is greatly moved by injustice. He is greatly affected by insults and injuries put against him and against others. But he has learned how to commit such resolution to the Lord for the highest expression of justice. He has learned that his own failing efforts can in no wise win a true justice. He commits his cause to the Lord. The expression of his being moved is not to take up his cause by himself. He refuses to do so. He commits it to the Lord. He gives God the room to continue reproving and chastising him. He will not take up his own defense because he knows that God is working and perfecting him. And meekness before God demands that he stay the course. And he knows that he may not be guiltless in the matter and may truly need this chastisement in the cause of sanctification and holy living. And so he is moved to search his soul and to confess his sins when unjustly treated. And he knows his own lack of objectivity, that since he is the one offended, he cannot be objective in the matter and he might strike out wrongfully. And finally, he will not take up his own cause because he knows that the Lord has, in the history of the covenant people, not taken up the cause who take up their own cause. If you take up your own cause, the Lord will not take up your cause. It is those who commit their cause to the Lord. Oh, that we would cease then taking up our own defense. How much better would we be defended by the one who is able to silence every mouth against us if we would be still long enough to give room for his defense. We'll close with Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him, if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we have looked over these examples of meekness last week and this, help us then to follow these examples that we have seen, not taking up our own defense, committing our cause unto Thee, remaining compassionate in the face of accusation and continuing to be gracious toward our enemies at all times. Help us, Father, not to be pugilistic, not to be combative, not to take up verbal arms against those who would rise up against us. But help us at all times to commit our case unto Thee and to seek justice at Thy hand, to seek resolution at Thy hand, to understand how deeply we have offended Thee and how Thou dost use such accusations as these and such mistreatment as this to sanctify us. And help us to desire that above all else, to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was accused, uttered no threats, but committed himself unto thee. So we would do the same, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.